We read from God's Word in the book of Genesis. We turn to Genesis chapter 27, and we're reading from the beginning of the chapter. When Isaac was old, and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and a bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like. Bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats, so that I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm of smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say, go and get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother. She prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. Then she handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made. God's ways are often difficult for us to understand. It's hard for us to work out the patterns of his providence, the ways in which he leads us through life. There are many experiences we don't really see how that fits into his purpose for us. And there are many questions as we think of the providence of God, whether it's in our own personal experience or in the church or in the world, that we don't really understand. One of the great Puritan works on the subject of God's workings in the world is entitled The Mystery of Providence, and that catches something of how it seems to us, with our very limited understanding, our very restricted vision, there are mysteries in the providence of God. And we often do have to admit that God's ways are a mystery to us. We can't read his mind. We can't discern how he's working out his purposes. And yet God, out of the tangled mess of human sinfulness in a fallen world, does accomplish his perfect purposes. It's a cause of wonder and amazement to his people that he does work out his purpose, even though often we sin, we fail, we try to go our own way. Yet we see again and again in the records and scripture that God does fulfill his promises, God does work out his purposes, even in the most complex situations and in the midst of human failure and imperfection. And we surely see that in the history of the family of Isaac. We move now this evening into chapter 27. We're looking at verses 1 to 17, and our study this evening I've entitled A Family Divided. A family divided, because that is exactly what we see working out in these verses. We see, first of all, Isaac and Esau plot. Isaac, we are told, was old, and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see. Now, those who compare scripture with scripture, look at the genealogies and the information that's given, have worked out that by this point Isaac was about 137, which by any reckoning is a fair age. Now, if we look at the ages of the patriarchs at this period, they're more or less double our ages, our life expectancy. So perhaps if we divide the ages in half, it'll tell us roughly what a comparable age is in our day. And indeed, at this point, Jacob is about 77. Now, you may think of Jacob as a young fellow going off to seek his fortune with Laban, but he was actually 77 by this point. So he's not exactly a young lad. But again, if you think of dividing the age in half, it gives us perhaps a better comparison to modern lifespans. And indeed, Isaac, although it says he was old, his eyesight was gone, he was still to live for another 43 years. So he's not on the brink of death at this point. Could it be perhaps it was an illness or something of that nature, a health scare that particularly leads Isaac to think in these terms? It could be. He says in verse 2, I don't know the day of my death. You do sense he thinks it's not far off, and he's got to make, as he sees it, appropriate arrangements. His eyesight may be gone, but he hasn't lost his mental faculties. And in what he seems to think is secret in confidence, he arranges with Esau to bestow the blessing due to the holder of the birthright. That's really what's happening in this passage. Isaac feels death isn't far away. It's time in the appropriate, official way to give my blessing to the holder of the birthright. And that's what he is planning for here. But it's quite unusual. Normally, the conferring of the birthright would have been a very major event in the life of a family. It's something that would be well known to family members. They would understand what is happening. They would be celebrating the whole thing. It would be a very significant moment in the family's history. As it were, the passing on of the blessing. And yet here is Isaac, as it were, in a corner whispering to Esau about what he wants done. And that immediately tells us there's something wrong here. This is not the way it ought to happen. But the way Isaac is behaving, the secrecy, the covert nature of the arrangements that he's making, tell us that Isaac himself is aware of the wrongness of what he is doing. He knows it shouldn't be done. And so there's secrecy, there's hiddenness, and he arranges with Esau, and Esau goes off to hunt the game and bring him a meal and so on. Nobody else, as far as Isaac is aware, knows what's going on. And it tells us there's something profoundly unhealthy, spiritually speaking, happening here. The problem is that Isaac is blind physically, but in a far more important sense, there's a spiritual blindness as far as his son Esau is concerned. Esau, the older son, is obviously Isaac's favorite. There's no doubt about that. The whole way he treats him, his attitude to him, it is obvious Esau is the favorite. And yet, on Isaac's part, there's a willful blindness to the kind of man that Esau was. I mean, it is evident. It's quite obvious what sort of man he is. We've plenty of evidence. Isaac most likely was aware of the selling of the birthright to Jacob. We have that back in chapter 25. It's very unlikely that he didn't know that that had happened. I mean, they're living in tents and community. Not much really would be all that confidential. Privacy was a fairly rare thing, and it is in cultures like that. A lot of life is lived in a much more public way than our lives are lived. As missionaries discover often to their shock when they go to cultures like this, there's not much that isn't public knowledge. And so it is more than likely that Isaac knew how Esau had sold the birthright to his younger brother. And even if he didn't know that, there's the end of chapter 26 where Esau marries two pagan Hittite wives who are a source of grief to his father and his mother. And so he sees the heart of Esau. It is not a spiritually minded man that he's dealing with. It's a man who's setting himself on his own path, who has no interest in the faith of the covenant family. He is very consciously setting himself against the faith of his parents and going his own way. And so it's not a surprise back in chapter 25 when we're told in verse 34, Esau despised his birthright. He didn't care about it. It was of no value to him. He has no spiritual discernment. And it should be obvious to Isaac, despite what he feels for his son, it should be obvious that Esau is unsuited to receive the blessing. How can a man who has no regard for the God of Isaac receive the blessing of God? What would that mean? It's not going to mean anything very much. But Isaac can't or won't see it. And even if he can't see the evidence in front of him, he has God's word to tell him what the situation really is. There was a word from God to Rebekah back in chapter 25. The older will serve the younger. God has stated his will and his purpose. There's no debate about it. There's no argument. That is how God wills it to be. And yet here's Isaac acting contrary to what God has said. And that tells us something of the seriousness of what is going wrong here in the family. Oh yes, Isaac was a man of faith. He's listed in Hebrews. We're not doubting that. But this is not one of Isaac's better times. And his faith clearly is not in command at this point. What seems to be in command is his desire for tasty food, verse 4. A good, spicy meal, some game freshly killed by his son Esau. That's what he would really like. It's hard not to make comparisons. Esau sold the birthright for a meal when he was dying of hunger. I'm famished. Give me some of that red stew, he'd said to Jacob. And here now is Isaac for a tasty meal, trying to fly in the face of what God has said. It's not as if Isaac is in any doubt about what God has said. He knows. You couldn't misunderstand what the Lord had said. The older will serve the younger. And that is the Lord's will. That is the path that is to be followed. And yet, his liking for Esau, maybe a man a bit like himself, and just the material appetite, a good, tasty meal, maybe some of the other pleasures in life are gone. And this is one of the things that's left that he really enjoys. And that overrules his head. And he sets his heart on what God has said cannot be. He lets his judgment be clouded in a way that really is inexcusable. You think of all the excuses that could be made for him. The proverbial end of the day, simply Isaac decides, God said this, but I want that. And it's as if he tries somehow to outmaneuver God. Now we say it like that, it sounds ridiculous. And yet, can't we rationalize often our decisions? We want to follow a path that we want, even if maybe we know it's not God's way, even flatly contradictory to God's word. Think of one young woman many years ago, Christian girl, was going to marry an unconverted man. We said to her, look, you know what God's word says. You know you shouldn't be marrying an unsaved person. Isn't that what the Bible says? Yes, she says, I know that. But I don't think I'm doing anything wrong. And so often, perhaps not in big decisions, but in other ways, we can set ourselves on our way. And somehow we can make excuses to ourselves as if we're clever enough, somehow we'll get around the Lord and maybe he'll fall into line with what we want and we'll get our own way. And really that's what Isaac is doing. Rather than submitting in faith to God's will, even if it wasn't what he wanted, he tries to force God's hand. And sometimes, if we're honest, we're maybe not much better. We want to go our way. And we know it's not God's way, but if we persist somehow, we think God will line up behind us and approve of what we want. Isaac doesn't come out of it well at all. Esau just shows us what we already know about him. You see his true character once again. He's seeking to have what he knows he shouldn't have. Maybe now, years later, he thinks the blessing might not be a bad thing to have after all. But back in chapter 25, all those years before, he swore an oath to Jacob, selling his birthright. I mean, he's committed by oath. He's made his promise to Jacob. What does he do now? Ignores it. It's inconvenient, and the promise just vanishes. And it's not all that surprising that Esau joins in the plot. He's looking for whatever advantage he can get. If there are tensions with Jacob, and no doubt there were, maybe he sees a chance to steal a march on Jacob and show him he's the older brother and he'll still get the blessing. But embarrassing, he'd promised all those years ago to let Jacob have it, but if he gets his hands on it, what can Jacob do? It's the kind of man Esau is, devoid of grace, as the New Testament tells us. Isaac and Esau plot. Then, of course, there's a second plot here. Rebekah and Jacob plot. Rebekah, we're told in verse 5, was listening as Isaac spoke. Of course, their intents, it wouldn't be as difficult to overhear as it might be in a house that we're accustomed to. And maybe Rebekah had her suspicions by this stage. Maybe she sees Isaac and Esau getting together quietly in a corner and she thinks there's something going on here. And so she eavesdrops, she hears what is happening. And she's determined that Jacob will not be done out of the blessing that he's due. It's probably not a coincidence that Esau is referred to as Isaac's son, his son Esau, and then her son Jacob. Probably not a coincidence. It tells us the division. That Esau, in a special sense, was Isaac's son. Jacob, in a special sense, was Rebekah's son. And you see a family that was thoroughly divided. As we think of what Rebecca's doing, it seems her motives are thoroughly mixed. There is a mixture of motives, as far as we can discern it from this distance. Well, on the one hand, I think quite obviously, there's just the naked favoritism towards Jacob. Esau is his father's favored son. Jacob is his mother's favored son. He is the special one. And so she is going to seek his advantage in whatever way she can arrange it. And yet we've got, I think, to balance that to some degree, because Jacob had obtained the birthright from Esau. Esau despised it. He'd given it away. He'd given his oath to Jacob that he would have the birthright. Esau had no regard for it. And so there was a degree of right on Rebekah's side. And she appears to have been acting on the basis of that word from God back in chapter 25. Remember, as she was about to give birth and the difficult labor she was having, and she turns to inquire of the Lord. And verse 25 of chapter 25, the Lord said to her. And so she received that word from God. The older will serve the younger. And perhaps we can link that to the way she tells Jacob about what his father had said. She repeats what Isaac has said to Esau, and then she adds a phrase to it, so that I may give you my blessing. And then she adds in her account, in the presence of the Lord, before I die. You have that in verse 7. Is it telling us that Rebekah had more of an awareness of the spiritual significance of the blessing and the birthright? She was conscious that all of this was in the presence of the Lord in a way that perhaps Isaac was trying to avoid because he knew he was doing the wrong thing. It could be. It could be. We can't be sure. But there is clearly a mixture of motives. She does seem to discern the spiritual significance of the blessing. And yet, rather than doing what she'd done back in those days, the difficult labor, turning to the Lord, inquiring of the Lord, she doesn't. She relies on her own cunning and her own planning. And so you see a mixture of faith in the covenant promise that the line will run through Jacob, and yet just down-to-earth favoritism of the son she preferred. And of course, often we look at ourselves and how we act, and our motives sometimes are mixed. Sometimes there's good mixed with the not so good. Sometimes there's faith mixed with a lack of faith. And surely we can identify very easily with the people we have depicted here for us. We're not dealing with myths and invented stories. These are real flesh and blood people. And often we can see ourselves, and maybe more of ourselves than we would like to see, when we look at them. Like the others, she seems to think God needs a helping hand. He needs a bit of human assistance to get his plan fulfilled. And how often that happens. Abraham and Sarah, no heir is born. God had promised an heir, so we've got to help him out and plan something to assist the Lord. And the whole disaster of Hagar and Ishmael followed from that. And here again, Rebecca thinks we'll help God along in getting his plan for Jacob fulfilled. We'll make sure he gets the birthright. And rather than what maybe seems the simple thing, go and talk to Isaac and remind him of what God has said and talk to him. Well, no, she doesn't. Maybe it suggests how the relationship now is. She hatches the ingenious plot to pass Jacob off as his brother Esau. She'll make a meal, she'll spice it up. Isaac will not be any the wiser whether it's game from the field or a couple of kids out of the flock next door. Dress Jacob up in the clothing of his older brother, and then of course the goat skins on his arms, on the back of his neck, in case Isaac wants to touch him. Instead of smooth Jacob, he'll think it's rough, hairy Esau. The goal of Jacob receiving the blessing and the birthright is good, but the means she uses, well, any means that will achieve the desired result. That's always a dangerous temptation. We see a good goal, and yet then we're not too particular about how we reach that goal. It can happen for individuals. It can happen in the life of the church, where the goal seems good and desirable, and then maybe we're not just so particular about how we go about reaching the goal. And that's certainly evident with Rebecca and Jacob. We must always be on our guard that we pursue God's purposes in God-honoring ways. If we don't, it's very, very dangerous. At first, Jacob seems quite reluctant to go down this road. But appears his concern isn't so much with the morality of what they're doing, more with the risk of being found out. He says, verse 11, literally, "I am a smooth man." Perhaps there's a certain irony there. I'm a smooth man. He was smooth in more senses than one. His skin was smooth, but morally, there was a carelessness. The language of Psalm 5 and verse 9, "They make their tongue smooth." That dubious, untrustworthy outlook. And Jacob is smooth in that sense as well. Probably didn't mean it that way, but we can take that out of it, certainly. He was smooth in ways that were not desirable. And he realizes, literally, as he puts it in verse 12, he'll be mocking his blind father. The NIV has tricking him. The idea is of mocking him. And that is what Jacob would be doing. And Jacob really knows it in his heart of hearts. He's going to be mocking his father. And he knows this is not just dubious, it's downright wrong. And yet he goes along with it. And he's not a youngster, he's not a teenager. Who said, if you do the figures, you do the maths, he's in his 70s. He's a mature man. And he ought to know better. And you see what a divided family there is. There's Isaac and Esau plotting to try and get around God's word. And you've Rebecca and Jacob plotting to help God along, to achieve his purpose. And none of them comes out of it well. And you might think we'll stop there, but we haven't finished. Because thirdly, we think of how God overrules. God overrules. None of the family members emerges from this episode with any credit whatsoever. Even in people of faith, like Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, there's still much sin remaining, as there is in all of us. They are very imperfect people. Now, they're responsible for their sin. The fact that God works out his purpose doesn't in any way take the blame off them for what they did. They sinned, they're responsible for it. But behind the plotting, behind the sinful motivations, stands the Lord, who is working out his purpose in a wonderful way. Chapter 25, 23, God stated what his purpose was. The older will serve the younger. And that is what God said would happen. That is his promise. That is his decree. The covenant line of promise will run through Jacob, not through Esau. And out of the confusion of this divided family, the sin that's quite evident in it, virtually everybody who's contributing, out of all of that, in the most amazing way, emerges the fulfillment of God's good and perfect purpose. In the providence of God, his promise is fulfilled. Despite what all of the different players contribute. And out of it and through it, God overrules and directs in sovereign providence so that his plan reaches fulfillment and the next stage of the covenant line is exactly as he has planned it. Isaac and Esau really haven't the slightest hope of derailing God's plan. And he doesn't need Rebekah and Jacob to act. He will fulfill his purpose. And yet, given their sinful actions, through what they do, God works out his purpose. And that's how it has always been and always will be. It's a tremendous reassurance for the people of God. And a tremendous comfort. God works out his sovereign purpose in exactly the way he wills. He did it in the previous generation with Isaac and Ishmael. It wasn't Ishmael, it was Isaac through whom the covenant line would run. And now in this generation, it's not Esau, it's Jacob through whom the covenant line will run. The line, remember, that is leading finally to Christ. That's where all of this is going. And it's going in God's way and it's going in God's time. That's why Paul will be able to write in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. In the fullness of time, exactly when he planned it and purposed it. And no matter what Satan has sought to do down through history to derail the plan of God. And it is Satan who is working here to try and derail the plan and get Esau the blessing and frustrate what God is doing. He never succeeds. And God works out his purpose to his glory. And often it amazes us how he does that. We couldn't have imagined how he will bring about his good purpose out of all the mixture of sin and failure and disobedience, and yet God's will is done. But we've no greater example than in Christ himself. There's the greatest example when we think of the Messiah and his crucifixion. There was the enemy trying to destroy the Redeemer. And yet in Acts 4:28, the church understands that Pilate and Herod and the Jewish authorities, as they say, did what your power and will had decided would happen. And that was true in regard to Christ. And it's true in a smaller way with regard here to Jacob. God's will is carried through to his glory. And that is a great assurance for God's people. The Lord's perfect plan will be fulfilled in every detail. Despite our sins and our failures, our falling into some of the sins that perhaps we see in this chapter, trying to outmaneuver God or trying to help his purpose along, God fulfills his plan. Doesn't excuse our sin. It doesn't let us off the hook for our disobedience. But we can rest in the assurance God fulfills his will in his way. And that should give us grounds for godly hope and thanksgiving. Sometimes, perhaps, we're going through life, we wonder, where is this going? What is God doing in this experience, these events, these hard times? What's he doing? I can't understand it. Has his purpose been lost? Is he frustrated? And the answer of Scripture, and the answer of Genesis 27 is no. His purpose is never frustrated. He works out all things for his glory. And we can rest in that. When we don't understand, when we're mystified, when we're brought down by our own sin and we grieve over it, God isn't frustrated. And his purposes will never fail. He will be glorified. And he'll bring all of the people of Christ to final glory. And what seems to be a very dark episode in the history of his people, and it is dark in various ways, there still here is the hand of a sovereign God. And that should comfort us and reassure us. And all the glory is his.